What a delight it is to gather together as the people of the risen King, to come together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." As Steve said, because he lives, we will live also. Because he rose from the grave, sin is conquered and death is defeated for all those who trust in him. And so we gather every Sunday, but especially this Sunday, to declare that we do trust in him and that we taste in him the blessed assurance of sins forgiven, of a cleansed conscience, and of eternal life. Praise God, Christ is risen. And the resurrection of Christ has consequences for us. It has the glorious consequences that we've celebrated all morning, securing and certifying divine grace to us as sinners. The resurrection has consequences on the way that we live our lives as well. It causes us to live a resurrected life of holiness. Romans 6:4 says that just as we were united with Christ in his death, so also are we united with Christ in his resurrection, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. We who trust in and follow a resurrected Savior must live resurrected lives of holiness. Because we've died to sin, Paul says, through the body of Christ. And how shall we who died to sin still live in it? But the resurrection affects our lives in another key way, and that is that the resurrection affects the way we minister to the world around us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How does the resurrection fuel and drive our ministry to the lost world that we've been called to serve? How does it fuel and drive our ministry to the church that we have been called to serve, to one another? So you and I, every one of us who are Christians, have been called to minister the gospel to a world that has totally lost its mind. Our society hates God. They're very religious, but they hate God. In fact, the sacraments of the secular religion demonstrate that the members of our society want to be God. And so they hate the God that is, because he's not them. We live in a culture whose members are absolutely intoxicated with the prospect of self-deification, making oneself out to be God. They are obsessed, consider the sacraments of our secular orthodoxy, they are obsessed with transgenderism. Our culture has been given over to a reprobate mind. They so much so that they insist that a man can be a woman if he feels like it. Scripture says God creates male and female in his image. But our culture says, no, God is not the determiner of your gender identity. You are. You create male and female in your image. The creator of marriage defines marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And yet the vehement homosexualism of our society rebelliously declares, no, God will not dictate to us what marriage is or is not. We will define marriage any way we see fit. And if you don't call marriage what we say it is, we will destroy your business, we will get you fired, we will marginalize you from society in every way we possibly can. And then, the preeminent social injustice of our day, the chief sacrament of the culture of death, abortion. God declares that because all human life is uniquely created in his image, it's sacred. And so, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But the culture of death, prostituting the cause of women's rights to satisfy their own bloodlust, the culture dogmatically declares that the life in the womb is not a living human person, until the mother wants it to be. If the mother wants the child, her friends will throw her a baby shower. If she doesn't want the child, they will castigate you for calling him anything other than a fetus or a clump of cells. See? You are the determiner of your identity, not God, your creator. You define marriage, not God, the creator of marriage. You determine personhood, and not the God, the creator of all life. These are our society's fledgling attempts at self-deification. Man's rebellious hallucination that he is creator and he is Lord. And even if these people in our society are not transgender, even if they are not homosexual, even if they have no interest in killing their unborn children, the rest of our society must support these attempts at self-deification, lest they be confronted with the futility and fantasy of their own designs to flee the lordship of Christ. If there's an absolute standard by which transgender perversion is to be judged immoral, well, then there's an absolute standard by which my perversion, whatever it is judged to be immoral. I'm accountable to the God whose law sets that standard, and that can't be. Sure, men can be women, anything, so long as I can sin in peace. Add to that utter chaos the reality that if you resist the cultural totalitarianism of the secular religion, the rulers and governors of this society will come after your church. We're still in the middle of a lawsuit for gathering as the church. Our brother James Coates up in Canada was only just released from prison after being held for 35 days for assembling as the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. Our culture has never been so hostile to the gathering of God's people together. And on top of all of that that goes on in the world, the church also faces unique threats from within its own walls. Satan not only attacks the church from the outside, he aims, perhaps even chiefly, to corrupt the church from the inside. The influences of critical race theory and what the world falsely calls social justice have been tearing the church apart. It's stirring up dissension by teaching Christians to regard one another according to the flesh, to find their identity in their victimhood rather than in Christ, to nurse bitterness over the grievances that they've suffered, and to demand that other Christians repent for their complicity in sins that they haven't committed, for which they are ostensibly guilty because of the ethnic, economic, or gender class they belong to. It is a worldview that is absolutely antithetical to Christianity, antithetical to the gospel, and antithetical to Scripture, antithetical to Christ, who is himself our peace and made the two groups into one, having abolished the enmity of the law, breaking down the barrier wall, the dividing wall that kept us apart. He is our peace, and yet critical race theorists want to rebuild that dividing wall and wants Christ to be the source of our enmity. And it is into this church, drowning in the sea of syncretism, and it's into this corrupt culture, hell-bent on its own self-deification, that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent you and me to minister the word of God. And I wonder if there aren't some of us who survey this bleak landscape and who are tempted to be discouraged. If there aren't some who say, Lord, couldn't I have served you in some other circumstances when the culture stood less opposed to the gospel, when the church had stronger leaders to guard against idolatry, when Western governments weren't arresting pastors and issuing citations for attending church? Couldn't I have served you in some other time? And I want to plead with you today, brothers and sisters, don't think like that. We can look at the chaos and be tempted to discouragement, but I would say to you, that God is and always has been absolutely sovereign. Your all-wise Father, who knows how to give good gifts to his children, has ordained this very moment in history. And he has ordained that you be the Christians in this world at this time of history. He's not only ordained this dark hour, but he's ordained the men and women for the hour. And you who follow Jesus in faith and hope and love, you're it. You're the plan. If only you'll rise to the occasion. Not retreat from this depraved culture. I'm just going to sit with my four friends and we'll pray until the rapture happens. But to go into this depraved culture and tell a world drunk on its own arrogance that God is God and they are not, that Christ is Lord and that Caesar is not, and to declare to the professing church that the gospel is sufficient and that pagan sociology is not. Now, where are you going to find the motivation to be faithful to that calling? Where will you find the strength to endure the hardships that will only increase for those who faithfully follow Christ and preach his gospel? Where are you going to get the resources to withstand the overwhelming pressures that will come upon those who refuse to bow the knee to Caesar's demands to call Richard Rachel? Or to close church when transphobia becomes a public health crisis? What spiritual weapons will you wield to battle the temptation of cowardice, of despair, even of shipwreck of faith? Because that's happening all around us. The answer is you have the same weapons the Apostle Paul has had. Paul described the hardships of his own ministry by saying in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, we are in all things afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. 2 Corinthians 4, 10, he says, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. In verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And yet he says, though we are afflicted, we're not crushed. Though we are perplexed, we are not despairing. Though we're struck down, we are not destroyed. Where did he get the motivation to continue enduring all what he calls the afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger? He gives an answer in our text this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Paul says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. See, we have been called to ministry, Grace Life. Inside the church, we've been called to lay down our lives in sacrificial service of one another, to minister compassion to our brothers and sisters, to labor alongside them as their servants for the sake of their growth and sanctification. Outside the church, we've been called to be Christ's ambassadors, heralding terms of peace from our sovereign to his avowed enemies. And so when the enemies resist to the point that the ambassadors are in danger, whether that's the threat of job loss, lawsuits, imprisonment, or slander, ostracism, and the threat of being canceled, the natural temptation is to fail to speak the message, to retreat, to dummy up, to submit. But Paul says the faithful Christian doesn't do that. And he gives three motivations for why the faithful Christian continues to proclaim the message even in the midst of hostility. And I'll tell you, the resurrection, which we celebrate today, is at the very heart of it. Well, the first motivation for continuing to speak is a sincere faith in the gospel. Number one, a sincere faith in the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." And Paul models something for us that is just so instructive. In the midst of great affliction, in the midst of external persecution, and the internal daily pressure of concern on for the spiritual health of all the churches, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, the apostle turned to Scripture. He went to his Bible. He fixed his mind on truth. He turned the eyes of his heart to the Word of God to behold the character of God, to be comforted and strengthened by who God has revealed himself to be, even in the lives of the saints that have gone before him. He turned his mind to Psalm 116, where David writes a song of praise and thanksgiving to God for delivering him from death. And so Psalm 116:3, David says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech you, save my life." Psalm 116, verse 6, "I was brought low, and he saved me." Verse 8, "For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." And so there's much in this psalm for Paul to relate with here. He himself had been delivered from death. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9 that there were times in Asia when he despaired of life and he had the sentence of death within himself. He thought he was going to die. He was struck down, he says, but he was not destroyed. He had tasted Yahweh's deliverance, and he had gotten back up for more, and he marched right back into the storm and took comfort in the fact that he was not alone, but that he stood in a long line of saints who had suffered for righteousness' sake. And he took comfort in the demonstration of God's deliverance in David's life as well as his own. What an instruction for us that when we are going through it, that we ought to go to the Scriptures and see the character of God revealed, his faithfulness to generations upon generations of his people, especially the Psalms, as Paul went to, especially, in my judgment, the Psalms of David, to see the way that the Lord ministered to David in the midst of his severe trials, being hunted by Saul, hiding in caves. We need to go to the Word. We need to go to the Psalms. We need to see God and see his faithfulness to his people throughout the generations and know that our God is unchanging and therefore our hope is secure. Well, as Paul was reflecting on God's deliverance as recorded in Psalm 116, Paul quotes verse 10 of Psalm 116 where David said, "I believed, therefore I spoke." And Paul seizes on this statement and he says, in the same way that the psalmist faced great affliction, even to the point of staring death in the face, and yet nevertheless went on speaking truth, anchored by his faith in God, so also does that same spirit of robust, enduring faith animate my own soul, Paul says. David believed, and therefore he spoke. So also I will not cease to go on speaking and testifying of the truth of the gospel, even in the severity of my affliction, because most fundamentally, I believe this gospel. You know, I often think about my brother, James Coates. In these last 35 days, I've thought of him every day, prayed for him. Every day that I could remember, I want to be honest. I want to say every day, but it may not have been every day. But I've thought to myself, what would I be doing right now in 23-hour COVID isolation? What would I be doing without my BibleWorks software and my commentaries and my theology books? What would I be doing without maybe my preferred Bible translation or my own Bible? What would I be doing, you know, without a computer so that I could work on sermons and other writings? What would I be doing in that cell? And I think that what I would be doing, if my heart was right, is I'd be trying to memorize every single, you know, call to mind every single passage of Scripture that I could memorize. If I had a Bible, reading the Psalms and looking for God's faithfulness. And I'm telling you, if you survive, if you live long enough, you're going to jail. Me too. Me first, probably. But we're getting there. Are you prepared to sing with David, "I believe, therefore I spoke"? I love the simplicity of that. Paul, you're being put to death all day long. You're like a sheep led to the slaughter every day because of your testimony concerning Jesus. Paul, where do you find the endurance to go on preaching the gospel amidst that kind of opposition? He says, because I believe it. Because it's true. God himself really has become man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus really did bear the fullness of God's wrath on the cross as a propitiation for sins. He really did rise from the grave 3 days later, and he really is willing to freely forgive all those who repent and trust in him alone for righteousness. Paul says, I believe this message. What else can I do but proclaim the grace of God in Christ? If I'm in that cell, I'm going, well, where else can I go, Lord? You've got the words of eternal life. This is true. You rose from the dead, so I've got to be here if what it means for me to preach the gospel means I come here. Have you made that resolution? You'll need to decide sooner rather than later. But you see, a sincere faith in the gospel cannot help but issue in proclamation. We see this illustrated all over Scripture. When John the Baptist came proclaiming Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Andrew, one of John's disciples, believed in Christ when he heard him teach. He began following Jesus. And after spending the rest of the day hearing him teach, he believed that they had found the Messiah. And Andrew's immediate reaction the next day, John chapter 1, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." His first reaction was to tell somebody. Andrew believed, and therefore he spoke. And then in John 1:43, it says, the next day Jesus went to Galilee, found Philip, called Philip to follow him, and Philip believed too. And it was Philip's immediate reaction. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." You see, the reflex action of saving faith is proclamation. And the prophet Jeremiah understood this principle perhaps better than anyone. Jeremiah was commissioned with a message of destruction against his nation, and no one would listen to him. He says in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, "I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me." Verse 8, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of Yahweh has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Jeremiah knew what it was to suffer persecution for speaking the word of God in the midst of a culture who wanted nothing to do with God. But what was his response? Stop speaking? No. In the very next verse, Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, "But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." This is the picture of the faithful believer. It's someone who has been so overcome by the message of the gospel, so ravished by the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, that you couldn't stop speaking it if you tried. It'd be like a fire shut up in your bones that you just can't hold in. And so no wonder Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's the cry of every true believer in Christ. Woe is me. Let me be damned if I don't preach this message. Friends, I ask you, do you believe that man in himself is so hopelessly sinful that his very best deeds will earn him eternal punishment at the hand of God's perfect justice? Do you believe that? Do you believe that if left to himself, man is utterly helpless to escape the wrath of God? And do you believe that God the Son left his throne in heaven and took on the frailty and the indignity of human flesh to pay for the sins and provide the righteousness for sinners who were doomed to die in their sins? And do you believe that he absorbed in his own person every ounce of divine wrath, satisfied the Father's justice, and rose from the grave so that now hell itself is conquered and heaven itself is open to all those who would cease striving and simply trust in Christ alone for righteousness? Dear people, do you believe that message? Yes. Do you trust this gospel for your own eternal salvation? Then, brothers and sisters, do you speak it? Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. We believe, therefore we speak. That'll motivate you to go on ministering the gospel, to go on preaching the good news that saves from sin, to go on serving one another in the midst of severe persecution and affliction as a result of that. A sincere faith in the gospel compels one to proclaim it. And that means that when you face the temptation to shy away from those tasks, preaching the gospel to the unbelievers that God's placed in your life, tempted to compromise your convictions in the face of pressures from the juggernaut of cultural totalitarianism, you can strengthen your resolve to press on in faithfulness by feeding your faith, by feasting your souls on the truth of the gospel, by bathing and saturating your minds with Scripture, and then by acting faith upon the truth of God revealed in its pages. The steel in your spine that will keep you faithful and cause you to press on in enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction, is that you believe this message. That is true. And so you've got to preach it. You see the beauty of the gospel of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ, and there's a fire in your bones. You believe, and therefore you speak. And so the faithful Christian is motivated to endure in ministry, even in the midst of hostility, first by a sincere faith in the gospel. And a second motivation to continue ministering the gospel is, number two, a sure confidence in the resurrection. A sure confidence in the resurrection. And we see this in verse 14. Paul writes, "We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you." Now, right away, I want you to notice that word "knowing" at the beginning of verse 14. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing. That's what grammarians call a causal participle. You can translate that, we believe, therefore we speak, because we know. I learned in verse 13 that the ground for speaking is believing. I speak because I believe. But here we learn that the ground for believing is knowing something. I speak because I believe, and I believe because I know. And I want you to notice that connection between faith and knowledge. Faith is not opposed to knowledge. Faith is not what takes over when we run out of knowledge. Like, well, I mean, I don't know that, I just believe it. No, that is not the biblical notion of faith. That is a pagan, secular humanist redefinition that conceives of faith of some leap in the dark or some wish upon a star. So far from being an alternative to knowledge, true faith is based on knowledge. It has its sure and solid foundation in the knowledge of the truth. And this is so key, Because if the way to fuel your speaking is to feed your faith, then you have to understand that that faith is fed by the knowledge of the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. Knowing the truth is the foundation for believing the truth. And believing the truth is the foundation of speaking the truth. So what particular truth does Paul know that encourages him, that strengthens his faith, which in turn strengthens his resolve to go on ministering, go on speaking, even in the midst of affliction? What does he know? That he'll be resurrected from the dead. He knows that he'll be resurrected from the dead. Now, Paul faced death every day of his life. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he was convinced that his affliction in Asia was going to result in his death. He says in Romans 8:36, we're being killed all day long. We're like sheep led to the slaughter. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:30-32, we are in danger every hour. We die daily. He says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And so you say, Paul, how do you deal with it? Why in the world do you keep risking your life and putting yourself in danger? And he says, well, first of all, I believe the gospel, so I've got to speak it. But two, I know that even if death should come, even if I lose my life for the sake of ministering the gospel, I know that God will raise me from the dead. Not like they kill me and boop, I come right back. Because God is a cosmic genie who grants all my wishes. No, but that at the resurrection of the dead, you'll be raised to life imperishable. Paul says, the very worst they can do to me is to take my life. But I have a Savior who looked Martha in the face as she wept for the death of her brother Lazarus and said to her, I am the resurrection. Don't you see? Don't worry about Lazarus rising at the resurrection. You're looking at the resurrection. Everyone who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he opened his mouth and called Lazarus out of the grave by the power of his own voice. That's our Savior. How precious is the doctrine of the believer's bodily resurrection. When your heart grabs a hold of that precious truth, no matter how your life on this earth ends, that you will live again, that on the last day, the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise your decaying body to life again, will glorify it, and will reunite it with your soul for you to live again in the integrity of body and spirit on the new earth. When your heart grabs a hold of that reality, friends, you become invincible. You live above the power and fear of death. And you become free to lose your life for Christ, to pour your life out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of Christ's bride, to endure all things for the sake of the elect that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. And when that happens, the world has absolutely no idea what to do with you. We told you, stop speaking in this name. We can't. We're witnesses of these things, the apostles said. Acts 4. The God of heaven raised Jesus from the dead. We saw it. We've got to speak the gospel. And then they beat them. And the apostles go away. Acts 5:41 says, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Is that what you'll do in the jail cell? Away from your family? Wondering if your children are okay, if your wife's okay? Will you rejoice that you've been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ? Later in Philippi, they throw Paul and Silas into jail. And what happens? They're up at midnight singing hymns. You can imagine these people are going to their leaders and saying, well, we beat them, and they rejoice. We put them in jail. They're up at midnight when we're trying to sleep, praising God. What do you want us to do next? Tell them that we will kill them. And what's the response? You mean like you killed Jesus? The one who rose from the dead? We're coming back. Oh, how the resurrection ought to make us fearless. Fearless. What do you do with someone whose joy is entirely untouchable? See, friends, that's the life of victory in the Christian life. Victory isn't the name it, claim it, charlatan's idea of, you know, the ability to change your circumstances through positive confession. Victory isn't the charismatic church's idea of some heightened state of ecstatic spiritual consciousness. No, victory in the Christian life is having such a sure confidence in the resurrection that you are free from the bondage of fear, of the bondage of the fear of death, and therefore willingly and eagerly lay down your life in sacrificial service in gospel ministry. That's victory. How did Paul know that he'd be raised from the dead? This is what he's so confident, knowing that I'll be raised from the dead, knowing that I'm coming back. How did he know? Answer, today, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the empty tomb, the stone rolled away. Look at the first part of verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus. God has already proven that he has the power to raise the dead by raising Jesus from the dead. He's already proven it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few pages to the left. And look, starting in verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So Paul calls Christ the first fruits. Paul calls Christ the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. And he says that in Christ, all who belong to Christ will be made alive. You see, those who belong to Jesus are not just associated with Jesus, they are united to Jesus. Just as the members of the body are united to the head of the body. And just as surely as the harvest follows the first fruits, the resurrection of the members of Christ's body will follow the resurrection of the head. Romans 6, 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. See, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, believer. And so he'll raise you as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So do you see it, friends? The resurrection of Christ is God's own pledge of the resurrection of his people. Our resurrection is as sure and certain as Christ's resurrection. The worst, friends, that this insane world can do to us is kill us. And we serve a God who will raise us from the dead. May we live in such a way that only makes sense if we're going to be raised from the dead. Let us live so boldly in our proclamation and ministry of the gospel that we need a God who can raise the dead. Let's be willing to hold our lives loosely. Let's be looking for ways to lay our lives down in the name of love, for the love of God and neighbor, rather than seeking what's safe and only what's comfortable and only what's easy. In Luke 21, Jesus looked at his disciples and he told them, "You'll be betrayed by family." That seem more real to any of you lately? He's not wearing his mask. They're having a party. They're going to church. He says, "You'll be betrayed by family. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name." He says, "They'll even put some of you to death, and not a hair on your head shall perish." How fearless we ought to be. And some of you say, "Mike, that's inspiring stuff and everything, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. I don't live in the first century Roman Empire. I mean, things are getting bad, but the fact is I don't face death every day. How does this apply to me?" Well, it's true that the doctrine of the resurrection galvanizes us for dangerous evangelistic ministry to the world. The resurrection puts people on planes and boats to places where they know before long they will be killed for trying to bring the gospel to some tribe that has no concept of Jesus. The resurrection does that. But that's a little bit romantic, right? Those are the people they write missionary biographies about. That's the hard thing. That's the faithfulness to Christ that takes as long as it takes for me to get from here to there. But the resurrection also is the ground of risky, sacrificial, tireless ministry to one another in the body of Christ for 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. You may not be called to be killed for Christ's sake, but you have been called to lay down your life, to die to self every day. You've been called to give your life away for the sake of serving the people of God. And I'm talking real life ministry now. I'm talking about living life together. I'm talking about serving one another as family. It's so easy to be tempted to think, "Pastor, you're asking me to give up my life. Is that all I'm going to do with my life? Am I going to break my back at work every day so that I can provide for my family?" Or in the case of the mom, right, "I break my back raising the kids every day so that I can nurture and edify my family unto the glory of God. I do that. I go to fellowship group. I go to main service. I go to evening service every Sunday. I go to Bible study. I even meet with the people in my Bible study outside of Bible study every once in a while. And with the little bit of free time that I have left, you want me to go visit people in the hospital? You want me to go clean someone's house? You want me to do one-on-one counseling and discipleship and talk about my sins? Now, you want me to try to convince other people to deal with the sins in their life? You want me to open my home so that people see my mess? So that people see my kids aren't perfect? So that people see my marriage isn't perfect? You want me to expose myself that way? You want me to go door-to-door evangelizing? You want me to stand outside an abortion clinic? You want me to bring the gospel to the homeless? You want me to spend my life in a jail cell if necessary? That's what you want me to do with this one life that I have? My whole life's going to pass me by. And the Holy Spirit of God, through this text, as it were, looks you dead in the eye and says, "You will live again. You will live again." And so you can be free to give your life away in serving the church and in evangelizing the world so that you will know the joy of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. This life is for giving away. It's not for clinging to. "Lord, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms. For my sake and for the gospel's sake, there's no one who's ever made any sacrifice for the cause of gospel ministry, quote, who will not receive 100 times as much. Now in the present age, and in the age to come, eternal life. What motivates you to persevere in difficult ministry, even in the midst of hostility, affliction, imprisonment, death? 1, a sincere faith in the gospel. 2, a sure confidence in the resurrection. And there's a third motivation in verse 15. 3, a deep satisfaction in the glory of God. A deep satisfaction in the glory of God. Paul says, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. All things are for your sakes. That's to say, everything Paul goes through, all the hardship that he endures, all the beatings and imprisonments and stonings, all the suffering and afflictions that come with constantly being delivered over to death, all of his labors in preaching and teaching, all of that, he says, is for the benefit of the church. Romans 8:36, again, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. 2 Timothy 1:10 or 2:10, again, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul's life of ministry was entirely oriented toward the benefit of the people of God. He was motivated by love for the church, and not just the church that had already been saved, but those, the church who is not yet the church who would become part of the church by being saved out of the world through the preaching of the gospel. I endure all things for the sake of the elect that they may obtain salvation doesn't just mean the saved sinners who are going to obtain glorification. It means the unsaved sinners whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world and hasn't brought into the fold yet through the preaching of the gospel and repentance and faith. I endure all things for ministry to the church inside and going to get the church into the church outside. But notice the precious truth he teaches us. Paul's love for the church wasn't the ultimate motivation for his service of the church. His love for the church stood upon a more ultimate foundation. Look at the text. All things are for your sakes so that. That means there's a more ultimate purpose that undergirds his enduring ministry to the people of God. And what is that? So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to what? The glory of God. Follow Paul's reasoning here. The more he labors for the salvation and sanctification of the people of God, the more God's grace spreads to more people. And the more people experience God's grace and salvation and sanctification, the more people rejoice in and give thanks to God for his grace. And the more that God is praised and rejoiced in, the more he's honored and glorified. And that is at the bottom of Paul's affections. There is nothing that he desires more than for the glory of Almighty God to be exalted and treasured and magnified. And that is the case for every true believer in Christ. If you're a Christian, if God has regenerated you, if he has shown in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that you have come to hate sin and to love Jesus, then the glory of God in Christ is your greatest treasure. It is your greatest delight. That's what it means to be saved. To be a Christian is to be freed from the bondage of seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in your sin and in yourself, and to find all your satisfaction in the magnification of his glory. And so you love when God's glory is treasured, and you love when his fame is honored and worshiped by others in a way that he is worthy of. You love when other people come to see and know God's glory so that they esteem him rightly and worship him in the way that he deserves. Now they see you, Lord. Be enthroned on the praises of your people. Reveal yourself in your word because you deserve their praise. And Paul says, as people hear the gospel preached and they're saved, worshipers are created, he says. More voices are added to the chorus of praise to God. You know, we've been served well in these last 13 months as the choir has sort of been restricted, as the orchestra has been restricted. We come and there's still a few voices, there's still a few instruments. You know, Bill Brandestine has led us so well with the sound of his voice. But wasn't it something else Friday night to have the whole choir back with all those voices? I've had the immense privilege of being on the front row some of those times. And it's just, you know, it blows your hair off. It's just something else. It's powerful. Paul says, the more people hear, the more people get saved, the more voices are added to the choir that praises Jesus. And as Christians continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, their worship is strengthened. The voices in that chorus of praise are raised, as it were, unto sweeter and sweeter song. Why do I go on preaching the gospel in the midst of a hostile culture that promises me certain death? How can I be content to humble myself as the slave of God's people, to give my life away for the sake of the health and growth of the church of God? How can we keep coming and meeting despite the court orders, despite the pressures, despite the fines, despite the threats of imprisonment? Because there's something, Paul says, that I treasure more deeply than comfort. There's something that I treasure more deeply than ease, more deeply than the ability to fulfill my own personal hobbies and interests and ambitions. I can lay down my life because I treasure something more deeply than my life. And that is the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. What does Paul say? I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't consider this life as dear to myself, because I consider the next life as dear. This life is for giving away. The next life, the resurrection life, is for rest and for reward. Grace Life, are these things true of you? Can your heart speak these declarations with integrity? Do you long for the glory of God? Is His honor and praise the very foundation of your joy? If it is, you'll preach this gospel. If your deepest satisfaction is in the glory of God, you will go on joyfully ministering, even in the midst of affliction, because God deserves the praise of sinners saved and of saints sanctified. And your labors in gospel ministry are the instrument through which God gets what He deserves from His people. Can there be any greater motivation to spend and be spent for the souls of God's people than to know that the laying down of your life magnifies and multiplies the glory of God? That your sacrifice works to exalt God as supreme in the affections of His people? Friends, that's what sustains you in ministry. The glory of God is the fuel of the fire that burns in your bones. Gospel ministry exists because worship doesn't in some people. There are people in the world, there are people within the walls of the church whose praise God is worthy of, but which praise He does not have yet. And you and I have been commissioned to proclaim the gospel and to serve the saints so that He gets what He's worthy of. We evangelize, we preach the gospel of forgiveness of sins in Christ to turn people into worshipers of the God who is worthy of all worship. We serve the church, we live life together, we fight sin in our own flesh, and we go into the world and proclaim so that we add higher strains to the chorus of God's praise. And there is literally nothing more significant that you could be involved in. There is nothing more worthy of your time than being an instrumental part of seeing God be worshipped as He's worthy of. And when that glorious vision has gripped your heart, it doesn't matter what Satan and this world throw at you, you are in. you are ready to die, and you are ready to die daily, to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the people of God. You're ready to spend and be spent for souls. You're ready to be the slave of all. And if that vision of the glory of Jesus hasn't gripped you, friend, I tell you, you still labor in the bondage of sin and unbelief. You listen to this and you say, I do not know what that guy is on about. I don't know what the crying is about. I don't know what all the yelling is about. Like, don't you just come to church and, you know, feel guilty about not reading the Bible and tell God you're sorry every once in a while? No. Friend, you are sinful. You have sinned against a holy God. You've broken his law. And you are liable, therefore, to the punishment of a God who is infinitely holy. You are infinitely sinful for having sinned against an infinitely holy God. And you are deserving of an infinite punishment. And there's absolutely nothing you as a finite being could pay to satisfy the infinite holiness of an infinite punishment. And so, God in his love has sent his one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as a man, to live the life that you have failed to live, die on the cross, the death that you could not survive, rise from the grave 3 days later, which you could not do for yourself, so that everyone who puts their trust in him alone for righteousness will be saved now and will be raised for the next life. Do not let this Easter Sunday go by without being certain that you have that sincere faith in the gospel, that you have that sure confidence in the resurrection, and that your heart has been renewed by God so that your deepest satisfaction is in his glory. Repent and trust in Christ this moment. And brothers and sisters, let's go die daily that Christ may get what he's worthy of. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the resurrection. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the one who has the authority to lay his life down and the authority to take it up again. Thank you that you do it for us on our behalf so that we, dead in our sins, would be called out of the grave, born again unto a living hope that Steve read for us from 1 Peter 1, and that we have the sure hope of eternal life at the end of time. We sinners feel our unworthiness, and we know the depths of what we've been saved from because of the resurrection, because of the atonement. Thank you. May we live in ways that make sense of the gospel. May the truths grip our hearts so that we're really changed and we don't just talk about it and we don't just look forward to the time that one day God will accomplish it in us in the future. May it be that we behold these truths and we come down from the mountain of your word and we get to work on our own hearts. We do pray for protection. We do pray that the persecutions that we expect would never come. We pray that you would, in your providence and your sovereign in control of the universe, keep us from undergoing that trial. But, oh, Father, if that trial comes, make us the kind of men and women who can stand. And let it be the resurrection upon which we stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.